coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series A of the three-year series lectionary. And the readings are Jeremiah 28, verses 5 to 9, Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160, Romans 7, verses 1 to 13, and Matthew 10, verses 34 to 42, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." David, what is Jesus saying here?
Jesus talks about his peace. He's obviously the Prince of Peace. But today, it's a little more complicated because his peace is defined by the sword and the cross. "I have not come to bring peace, but the sword," he says. And whoever does not take up his cross is a key part of this passage. And sword and cross are, I think, are singularly unpeaceful tools of violence and death. And sword and cross seem better symbols of division, which suggests that we should expect Christ's peace will make use of division and make use of death. What we'll call a death benefit, to use insurance language. So the sword means that Jesus's peace is destabilizing. It intends to disrupt the world's worldly structures of stability, which in this case explains Jesus's strange rejection of the idealized and, if not idolized, unity of the household and family bonds. This is an unusual attack that is kind of surprising, that the household, Jesus's peace, will actually divide and disrupt. And that's because these fragile forms of familial peace needed to be disrupted because they had limited the peace to the familiar. And Christ's peace intends to be Catholic, universal. And he defines it reaching downward to the unfamiliar little ones who are in need of a cup of cold water. So Christ's peace would be disruptive of all worldly peace. Because worldly peace can only promise a temporary avoidance of death and not what Christ intended, to give us freedom from death. And that freedom, he expresses it by inviting us to freely take up our cross. And the only people who can freely take up the cross are those who expect death to pay some kind of everlasting benefit or reward. The taking up the cross is this expression of this freedom of Christ's peace. So the reach of this universal Catholic peace is symbolized here by the cup and the cross. It's symbolized by Christ's peace reaching downward with a cup of cold water given to the least of these, and a peace which extends upward to the peace with God that comes through the benefit of Christ's death on the cross. So sword and cross are signs of the peace. And we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't understand it. It's the peace that the world cannot give. And yet it is the peace that the world desires, but does not yet know that it has this desire.
How do we start to preach this text in the environment that we're in, that in, or at least in some circles, there's a lot of stock put into the family? And in some ways that the family, or return to the family, is going to save society. What are your thoughts on that?
It's hard to tell whether this is the Roman construction of the family or the Jewish construction, but there is definitely an attack on the borders that a family-defined peace has. Do you have any ideas?
Maybe you have to present the church as an alternative family. Yeah, I'm not quite exactly sure where that would go, but I guess in that way it can include your family, right? But then there is sort of this inclusion of the little ones and all those who aren't part of any normal family.
Now, you might have a different situation, but one of our discussions at our church is the fact that we believe this in theory, but nothing in our practice is reaching to anybody outside of the church. I mean, it's a hard lesson. It's not that we don't desire it or will it. It's the fact is that, you know, we don't know actually why it is. There is no out to the outreach, you know.
Yeah.
So if I'm going to answer it with the text, I would say that it's both the cup and the cross, that this happens when, life is such that we are going to be forced to face death. I think part of the whole, breaking down these walls is when there are a group of people, which is Christ's promise, that do not fear death, but actually see death as being beneficial. I think that's so counterculture today and so outrageously that it might actually break down, familiar walls if in fact we are free to take up our cross. But then that's also theoretical again. I'm not sure how that translates. Do you have any ideas? I mean, this is exactly the kind of discussion I would like to have at church.
I think you're right. It does come to the cross, I think, in that ability to set aside our preconceived notions. Because right, when we think about outreach, we think about reaching out to the people who are like us and who we want to be, you know, part of our church. We don't necessarily think about the people who need it the most.
And that's where I think the discussion needs to be had. And one of the things that raised questions at Bible study a couple of weeks ago, I said, when we were talking about this, I said, if we're actually going to have outreach, you're going to have to keep your political views to yourself. Right? Because the right. People that you're talking about reaching with the message of the cross probably do not agree with you politically.
Right.
And if you make the division politics, then you'll never get to the cross. And that was very hard for the people to make sense of, that you would not talk about things that are important to them. Because there are things which are more important to deal with. But, this is not an abolition of peace. This is Christ saying the peace that he's going to bring is a real peace. It's just going to happen in a very different way. All right, so the psalm is, again, talking about this death benefit. This is the only way that I see that we can love the cross, is that if we not only, you know, believe in Christ's resurrection, but that we see that resurrection is living and active and changing our own death experiences into surprisingly giving us life. So the psalm makes it clear that we suffer affliction so that we learn not to fear affliction. We're not ever promised to be insulated from affliction. If anything, the scripture might even say that affliction increases, in order that we recognize that affliction is not to be feared. It's to be actually welcomed. Of course, we do pray, lead us not into temptation. Don't put us to the test. But if we're put to the test, deliver us. And affliction is given to us to be able to trust the deliverance that Christ gives. So we're not liberated from affliction by means of avoidance, but by means of overcoming affliction, enduring affliction, work, running the whole duration of affliction and seeing that on the far side of it, there is an unexpected life. So the sign of Christ's peace being a sword, it means that this peace is not only a shelter. Of course, the Psalms speak of this peace being a shelter, but it's also an an active peace. And the sword, as the psalm indicates, is, in this passage, God's word, which gives life in the midst of death. I know that just sounds so cliche, but I'm struck each Sunday when getting ready to deliver the sermon of working on that. This is the promise of this proclaimed word, that it is going to be, have the function of a sword in getting to the truth of things. And that will make the decisive difference in life. So the psalm, actually, it doesn't just express commitment to God's decrees, like a theoretical commitment. It expresses a love of these decrees, that through affliction, these decrees have been proven to be trustworthy. And the psalmist says that this love develops because he experienced disappointment at the traitorous lies that promised rescue, but could never deliver it. And that contrasted with God's truth, which seemed outrageous, but yet in time through the duration proved to be trustworthy. And so this continued experience of trustworthiness has a love of this word. And the love is that the God's word cuts away falsehood, and it brings us to experience the truth of the mercy, God's mercies, which are great. And the psalmist says, and his laws give me life. Now, when we get to Romans, that's going to seem to be an outrageous claim. It's a claim that I think Lutherans have a hard time saying, that the laws give me life. When we're so used to saying that the law itself is an implement of death. So it's confusion. So the psalm helps us recognize how, in fact, taking up one's cross is not, as it first seems, a death fixation. It rather expresses a freedom from the fear of death. It is the effect of God's mercy in granting us his peace.
You hinted at it a little bit. You would say that takes time, right, for that realization to happen?
I haven't done the etymological work on that. I say that as if I'm going to. I'm not ever going to do it. But duration is, endurance is related to duration. But when we see the word endure, it is a negative term. It's something that you say to someone, you know, you're going to have to grab a root and growl. You're just going to have to, get yourself through this. It's not a triumphant term, when in fact, Christ uses it as the capacity to be able to endure time is one of the benefits of grace, of mercy. So, time becomes our friend. And because it's the vehicle of revealing within affliction the goodness that's there, the benefits of this dying. And it can only happen by, you know, experiencing the whole duration. And this is where I think the beauty of the weekly service is. We promise the congregation, we promise the world that come what may, we're going to deliver something here. And whatever is delivered, we're promised that it's Christ's presence. And I think just that regularity, at least for me, in having to show up each week with a sermon is so important in being able to endure, whatever trials or tribulations there are. Does that make sense?
It does. Yeah.
Then why is burnout a problem for pastors, which is basically, I have to keep showing up at this thing? It doesn't sound victorious or triumphant or life-giving at all.
I remember that asking you that question many years ago, is how does a pastor who sees Sunday as work, essentially, how does he actually rest and receive? That's probably why burnout happens, is because, at least in the ministry, most pastors aren't able to figure out. I mean, it's never going to be not work in one sense, but there's a way, I think, with careful preparation and thinking everything through beforehand, that the divine service can be rejuvenating even for the pastor.
Okay, this is very unfair, but one of the crazy things is that we're paid to pay attention to Scripture. That's a ridiculous waste of money by every account other than the fact that for some reason the people who show up expect a sermon, they expect right. prayers, they expect preparation, and they would really like it to be done better rather than worse. That would be, it might be shocking, but they would really like to have it done in a better way. So it is unfair. Sermon preparation will never be easy, but it is pretty remarkable that we're paid to do it. I have to say, it's easy to say stuff which is just fake, but I like this. I like us getting together weekly and beginning to tackle whatever it is that's going to come out and trying to find the themes that are universal so that in the particular, what each pastor does in the particular is apply it to the people, that he's preaching to. Now, here's one of the fun things. Tell me if I'm wrong, but the way that I'm reading Romans 7, and of course, I know that this is Lectio Continua. I know this passage isn't picked because it says something about the gospel, but I think it says a lot about the gospel. Now, here's what I find crazy. Paul is developing the idea of a death benefit, right? Which we said that's what the gospel is, taking up your cross, with a strange consideration of divorce and adultery laws. And the application is to a spouse who is legally bound to a marriage, but romantically desiring another. What is Paul talking about? He says, and in this case, it's the woman, right?
Right.
And she cannot fulfill her desire to love because she is obligated to obey the law. Now, that comes as a surprise probably to almost everyone. That Paul says, just because she has affections for another doesn't allow her to suddenly say, I don't have to obey the law. That's not true, right? Now, so Paul says, if she's going to actually fulfill her desire to love, while also obeying the law, someone's got to die. So here's the death benefit. And I don't know if Paul is giggling when he's writing this, but it's the death of her husband that will be, it has desirable benefits. Because it strikes me as very, very funny that Paul would present it this way. It's not, it's strange, but it's all too common, right? Jesus
right.
Repeatedly dealt with the whole desire for divorce, and Paul is using this whole thing as to show what happens. How can we look at death as a positive thing? Now, the woman, Paul, I would presume, it's not hard for the woman to imagine the benefit of her husband's death. The hard part from the gospel is us imagining our own deaths as beneficial. So this is a masterclass in teaching. You don't jump right to the hard part. You first of all get people to agree that some deaths have benefits, and then Paul makes it clear, but can I see that my death has a benefit? That my death benefit allows me to freely take up the cross, and that is the highest form of freedom, not as some obligatory thing to the law, but rather taking up the cross as expressive of joy and love, in that I, in my own body, can extend the benefits that Christ has donated to me through his crucifixion. And not only that, what Paul will say is not only to me, but to those to whom I'm able to give this message, that if somehow I can die, if I can take up my cross and die, those are the benefit. And Paul, I think, is utterly enchanted with these death benefits, especially when he considers baptism, in which he glories in the fact that we ritually participate, really participate in baptism, in Christ's own dying and rising. And again, there's a certain logic to this. If Christ is raised from the dead, and if we are raised with Christ in baptism, then death has been altered, reversed, transformed. It has already been that. And if that's the case, then a good deal of life is simply getting used to the fact that death does not have the power that it claims over us. And that is not a lesson which is ever finally learned and forgotten. It is continually, which is, we have the admonition of continually reminding ourselves of this baptism, saying to ourselves, I have already died. So what am I fearing death for? Why am I not seeing the benefit of death? And that is, so Paul sees in this participation in Christ's death a freedom, a peace that the world cannot give, because the world has no reason not to fear death. And here's how Paul, I think, expresses this new freedom to live in the face of death. It is a life that is characterized not by the fulfillment of the obligations of the law. It's not that the law is abolished, but our lives are not centered in the fulfillment of the obligations of the law. Our lives are characterized by the hope of eternal fulfillment, of our desire to be at one with God, to be at peace with God. That it's a big difference, a life in which it's simply obedience to the law versus a life, and calling that fulfillment, versus a life which is the fulfilling of desire. It is the it's a black and white difference. So consider again Paul's example of the woman whose fulfillment of the law prohibits her from fulfillment of her desire. So Christ putting to death the force of law then frees us to have a life characterized, what Paul says, by hope. And that hope is the fulfillment of our desire for life. So the woman's life, when defined by fulfillment of the law, was unhappy. It was that she was deprived of the thing that would bring she thought would bring happiness. But once fulfillment of the law is rendered irrelevant by the death of her husband, she is then freed by that, and the freedom allows her to take the path of fulfillment. So this freedom, as Paul will say, I don't know why we make this mistake, but we make the mistake over and over again. We believe, we fool ourselves into thinking that this freedom is achieved by the abolition of the law, by making the law less lawful, by hiding the law or making excuses. When in fact Paul is saying that will lead to no freedom at all. That will just be a new form of bondage. The only freedom is when the law has been fulfilled, and that is only by the benefit of Christ's death in killing the demands of the law. And then what happens is that we are free to live expecting the satisfaction of our desires, the fulfillment of our desires by coming into God's eternal presence. Jeremiah takes a little bit of a different slant on this piece, in which his focus is on truth. In truth is his phrase. Now, oftentimes we find that truth is the enemy of peace, that if you say what's true, it's going to be disruptive, as Christ's sword is the image of. Our deep desire for peace oftentimes renders us vulnerable to easy deception. We would like to have a peace that isn't upset by getting too truthful. And Jeremiah, he's a prophet, so it's his job to say that a false peace, even though it promises what we desire, protection from affliction, Jeremiah's message is different. A real peace does not hide from affliction. A real peace rather looks for the sources of endurance, the ability to deal with hard circumstances with a harder endurance that finally can outlast the affliction. It can run the whole course. So Jeremiah acknowledged the sliver of truth in Hananiah, the false prophet's pleasant lies. And Hananiah declared that everything's going to be fine and God will bring back the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles from Babylonia will come back. Jeremiah said, true enough, those things are true, but they're not going to come back the way that you have promised. The way is not going to be easy and effortless as you have promised. And in fact, that promise will be a crushing burden when it's proven to be false. The desired restoration would require, as Jesus identified, sword and cross, enduring division and death. And in the difficult duration the way of life, the way back, the restoration would be revealed. Now, Jeremiah's reward, unsurprisingly, for being truthful was that he was considered the enemy of the people. He was considered a doomsayer, and that those who made the pleasant predictions were honored until the very moment they were proven to be liars and grifters and toadies who all along didn't want to speak the truth, but they were courting audience approval. They were getting their ratings up. They were looking for positive polls, not truth. That it's a difficult task to be given this task of speaking the truth when the truth requires that we upset the world's peace with the sword and the cross. It's a hard truth, but it's a truth nonetheless, which will prove to be trustworthy, and it will prove to be trustworthy by coming out on the far end of affliction with hope and peace.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.